Tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, we're pleased to have an address by Brother Graham Lake on God manifestation. And he's asked that we introduce his address with a reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Brother Phil Dunbirch has kindly offered to give that reading. Exodus, chapter 19. Thank you for that reading, Brother Phil. So we look forward with interest to hear what Brother Graham has to say on God manifestation. Graham.
Well, my dear brethren and sisters, God manifestation is the theme of the Bible. And I think it's right to say that the subject is vast and not easy to deal with adequately in 40 or so minutes. But I'm going to try. I remember that the brother that instructed me in the truth drew my attention to one particular book that he said was, in his opinion, the best that he had ever read, and that was Phanerosis by Brother Thomas. And similarly, Brother Walker's book, Theophany, is also, I'm sure, on all of our bookshelves, and to some extent it's a starting point, an appropriate starting point for a study of this subject. But personally, when I came across this, yes, very thin leaflet entitled A Lecture on God Manifestation, I somehow felt that I was getting towards where I needed to be as far as this talk tonight was concerned. But it wasn't until I actually came across Chapter 6 in Christendom Astray that I really had an extra bit of confidence, I think, to start talking on this subject. So I'm most certainly indebted to Brother Roberts for what he has to say in Christendom Astray. Now, the knowledge of God is seen by all Christians as fundamental, as perhaps we realize. But as a community, we're separated, aren't we, from mainstream Christianity simply because of our different understanding of this vitally important subject. We're warned that not knowing God properly excludes people from his family because you cannot love somebody that you don't know. It's a prerequisite of life eternal, as John writes in his gospel. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Paul warns us that when Christ returns, he will take vengeance on those who know not God. Exactly who will experience that vengeance is not for us to say categorically. But clearly, we all have a responsibility to do our best to understand this subject to the best of our ability. So this address is designed to give an outline of the subject, and it leaves, I have to say, plenty of room for further study. But for this outline, we need to look at quite a few verses. So if you prefer, you may wish to look up these verses later, and I'll be more than happy to give you a list later. Now, our subject tonight falls quite naturally into four parts, and that is, first of all, God, the Father. Secondly, the Spirit or power of God. Thirdly, the angels, God's messengers, and lastly, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But as we proceed, brethren and sisters, we will find that there are in some ways a study here that crosses the boundary between these four distinct parts. Even so, it's helpful to tackle this subject in the way that I suggest, in four parts, hopefully without straying into Trinitarian fuzzy thinking. So let's start with God himself. Well, the first thing revealed to us about God is his absolute unity. He is declared to be one. Take these three verses as examples of many that I'm sure we could all quote. From Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. From Mark, Jesus answered, the most important commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So that seems clear enough, as are verses like these that tells us about where God is. Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven, thou upon earth. And Kings, hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place. And from Mark, he, Jesus, was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So far, so good. But problems start to arise when we read verses like this one from 1 Timothy concerning God, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. How do we reconcile that verse with the account that we read together in Exodus 19, where it clearly says, in verse 3, Moses went up unto God. Verse 11, the Lord will come down in the sight of the people upon Mount Sinai. Verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Well, the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 21, Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Or chapter 24, excuse me, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel. In Timothy, it seems to tell us that nobody can see God, but in Exodus, it says that lots of people saw God. Well, the answer to that conundrum is found, I think, in Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 8, where we read, with Moses will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. So that is clearly what happened. Moses and the others didn't actually see God, they saw the similitude of God. That is, they saw the likeness of God. That's because if they had seen the full glory of God, they would have been totally overwhelmed. When you have a moment, I suggest you look up the references which mention things like God being a flaming fire, a consuming fire, who inhabits eternity, who dwells in unapproachable light. This is the God who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, isn't it? And it's in him that we live and move and have our being. If you stop and think about such things, you start to see why it's impossible for us to really see God in all his power and his glory. We can only see and appreciate a cut-down version of God, a likeness, a similitude, because that's all we are capable of seeing and appreciating. Which is where our subject crosses the boundaries between its four parts, as we shall understand as we consider the angels and indeed Jesus himself. We will return to the idea of a cut-down version of God later on. But for the moment, we're trying to understand what we can about God himself. As we read a moment ago, Paul told the Corinthians, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. So Paul is reminding us that everything, without exception, comes from God. Although it's technically possible for us human beings to see and appreciate the likeness, the similitude of God, like Moses did, we're wrong to limit the vastness of God by what we are capable of seeing. As we understand it, God is the eternal power driving the whole universe. So how can we possibly fully appreciate him? God is the very essence and the first cause of everything. Paul says exactly this in his letter to the Romans. I'll read it for you, but if you want to turn it up, it's in Romans chapter 11. We're going to read three verses there from verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift, given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Brethren and sisters, we might be studying or trying to study this evening God manifestation for a few moments tonight, but even with all the time in the world, we as human beings are only able to scratch the surface of this subject. That's mostly because our minds are incapable of taking in everything that there is to know about God. After all, we largely live in the present, don't we? Although we remember some things from the past, we don't know anything with any certainty about the future. But Paul is describing God in terms of the past and the present and, yes, the future. Paul is telling us that all things have been made from or out of God in the past, not out of nothing. That everything that happens only happens because God causes it to happen. It happens through him. And that if we ever wonder why our world exists at all, the answer is that it exists to God's glory in the future to an ultimate extent. Sadly, that glory, as I say, is partly overshadowed now by the activities of mankind, but not forever. And God's glory will eventually be fully revealed for all of us to see. So we can see that God did everything, he does everything, and he will do everything that relates to his creation, of which we are just a very tiny part. So the question is, how? To answer that question, we need to mentally shift our focus away from God himself and look at what the Bible tells us about his spirit. So let's move forward to the second part of this address, the spirit or the power of God. We said earlier that we have divided this address into four parts, and some parts merge into others. And this is certainly true regarding the Spirit of God. Without wanting to seem Trinitarian, it's because the dividing line between God and the functioning of his Spirit is somewhat blurred that we're going to be dealing with it almost together with a knowledge of God himself. After all, we read in John 4:24 that God is Spirit. So it shouldn't surprise us if the manifestation of God and the working of his Spirit seems, in some respects, to be one and the same subject. That's because God reveals himself to us by demonstrating his power at work. And that demonstration started at the time of creation, when it only took God to say something, and it happened. And that demonstration of God's power was seen again and again after that, which is why Nehemiah says concerning Israel that God for many years bore with them and warned them, how? By his Spirit through your Israel's prophets. When we read about the work of the prophets, we're told quite clearly that the Spirit of God came upon them, aren't we? Giving them the words and the ability to say and do what was necessary, what God wanted them to do and say. How true that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yes, God's Spirit is at work all the time and everywhere, not just in the history of Israel, as David was very well aware. If you want to, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and I'm going to read from verse 7. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. In that same psalm, David recognized the involvement of God's power in the formation of his own body inside his mother's womb. And similarly, in Psalm 104, we read about God's Spirit being involved in the formation of all the other living things. I'll read a verse from there. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So God can be seen, as it were, by all of us. Not in the same way as you and I see each other now, but we can see him clearly in the words and the actions of his Spirit. Those words and those actions show us all we need to know, indeed all we are capable of knowing about God himself. In the days of the apostles, there were very visible opportunities for everybody to see the work of God, see the Spirit of God, rather, at work in what we call the gifts of the Spirit. Now's not the time to examine this aspect of the Spirit's work in any detail, but we're all familiar, aren't we, of accounts of those who spoke in tongues and of occasions when the sick were healed by the power of God's Spirit working through various people. Sadly, such events have gone now. But there remains one way, at least, in which the Spirit of God is still at work. In his Gospel, John tells us about what was to happen in apostolic times. And I'm going to replace, because it makes it slightly easier to follow, I'm going to replace the word he with the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth. For the Spirit will not speak on his, the Spirit's, own authority, but whatever the Spirit hears, the Spirit will speak, and the Spirit will declare to you the things that are to come. So there's God's Spirit at work, speaking God's words, even down to our day. Because as in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was to be at work in the New Testament, as it was seen before, giving certain selected people the power that was necessary for the truth to get a foothold. But it actually did more than that, because it was by the work of the Spirit of God that we learnt more about God's plan and purpose and how we can be related to it. Those facts come to us through the New Testament writers, who were moved by the inspiration of God, as were their predecessors. And so, as a result, in a manner of speaking, the Spirit of God is still at work today. Not in all the ways that it was in the past, or by giving people supernatural powers today, but by producing and preserving the Scriptures and then teaching those prepared to read the Scriptures all that they need to know. There may now be a famine in the land regarding the hearing of the words of the Lord, but it's not of God's making. By and large, that famine exists now because of a refusal to listen to God's word. Not because of a lack of opportunity to do so. God's Spirit can still be at work to bring forth fruit unto righteousness and make those who wish to be spiritually minded rather than carnally minded, bringing life and peace. If anyone is in spiritual darkness these days, I suggest it's their own fault. It's not God's fault. As an aside, brethren and sisters, and it's most apt that we should get to this point in my talk this evening, there's a charming paragraph in Brother Robert's book that talks about electricity, where he told me something I didn't know about how electricity got its name. It comes from the Greek word for amber. Perhaps you all knew that and I didn't. Greek electron, which, as you probably know, is that solid substance that produces static static electricity when you rub it. Writing as he was in the late 1800s, when electricity was a comparatively new and little understood phenomenon, Brother Roberts likened electricity to the Spirit of God. That's because you cannot see electricity, but you can see what it does or doesn't do. But with the passing of a century or more since the time of Brother Roberts, the power of electricity has been demonstrated even more extensively, hasn't it? So they were now totally dependent upon it. So perhaps Brother Roberts' suggestion that the Spirit of God is like electricity is an even more apt analogy than he would have thought. Fortunately, the Spirit of God does not have the habit of fading away occasionally, unlike the lights in this room. So let's move on now to the angels. I pointed out earlier that for some people there seems to be a biblical conundrum, a contradiction between what the Bible says about the ability for people to see God or not to see God. We found that a verse in Numbers was helpful because it gave us the answer, that it's only possible for people to see a likeness of God, a similitude. And we also found that God can be seen by the things that he does when his Spirit power is seen in action. In both these respects, the angels play their part, enabling people to see a likeness of God and to see God by his activities. So let's look at the angels and how they operate in just a bit more detail. It was Jacob who said in Genesis 32, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And about Abraham, we're told that he entertained angels unawares. A very familiar verse. As indeed Lot and Manoah also did, assuming they were ordinary men. Similarly, the AV makes us think that Moses saw God when he received the law. But Paul Paul's description of just that event is different, writing that the law given to Moses was the words spoken by angels. That's in Hebrews. And Stephen's remark that God, who spoke to Moses in Sinai, was the angel that spoke to him, it says the same thing. So there's obviously some confusion in terms here that needs to be sorted out. The problem is that our English language does not provide us with enough words. We only tend to use God and Lord. That is, the original Hebrew has several words for God, as I think we all know, each with a different meaning. But these different meanings aren't made very clear in the AV or indeed many versions, even by the printers using, you know, uppercase and lowercase and so on. And as a result, we miss some of the original meanings contained in several different Hebrew words. Well, Brother Thomas identified and tried to solve this problem, as we are familiar, in his writings, by carefully replacing the English words with the appropriate Hebrew words, or a more appropriate translation of the words. For example, he replaced the AV words of Psalm 97, verse 7, "Worship him, all ye gods," with "Let all the angels of God worship him," which makes the verse much clearer, doesn't it? We can see what is being said there. Whereas the best thing the printers of the AV were able to do was put gods with a lower G. Similarly, in Exodus 3, where we read in the AV that it was God who announced himself to Moses in the burning bush, Brother Thomas corrects this impression. He did that because the word rendered God in the AV is plural, Elohim, and in this case refers to the angels. The next verse in Exodus 3 confirms this translation because it records that it was the angel of the Lord that was appearing to Moses. Examining the various names of God is a study in itself, and I'm not going to attempt it tonight. But I would recommend a few pages from Harry Tennant's book on this particular subject, The Christadelphians, What They Believe and Preach, a very good explanation, and not too many pages, of this subject of the names of God, a most important thing for us to try and understand, so that we understand God's word more clearly. We mentioned earlier the occasion when Jacob says he saw God face to face. But Hosea, referring to the same incident, says, "Jacob by strength had power with God. Yes, he had power over the angel and prevailed." Hosea wasn't mistaken to write that. He was simply applying the correct meaning of the Hebrew words that were involved, something that gets lost, I suggest, certainly in the AV, and I'm sure in other versions too. But once we understand the problem, as I think we're all capable of doing, and indeed probably do, we're well on the way to seeing the solution. Rather than be confused by the AV, we can be aware of the danger of assuming that it is God himself that is being referred to, when in fact the text is often talking about the work of his angels. That conclusion also helps to reveal the true meaning of God's word, starting with the creation, where it was the angels who did the work, and God told them what to do. And that same concept continues on through God's word. Brethren and sisters, we don't know all there is to know about the angels. But what we do know is vitally important if we're going to accept the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. Instead of concluding that some verses seem muddled, perhaps because they refer to God in a plural, or seem to say different things about God in different parts of the Bible, we need to be clear, don't we, about how the Hebrew words have been used in the original text. Once that is clear, other things become clearer too, such as the possibility, no, the certainty, that angels are at work in our lives too, like they did in the past, and we don't know it. I suspect that if you ask most people about the angels, they will think of those images you sometimes see in cemeteries, or in paintings, or in stained glass windows. And that idea, that concept, would be wrong for lots of reasons. For example, the Bible says nothing about the angels having wings. But it does say you might not notice the angels because they sometimes look like we do. At other times, we won't be able to see them simply because they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who will be heirs of salvation. Such omnipresent, powerful, usually invisible, busy spirits are a far cry, aren't they, from the solid and decaying, bewinged effigies that look down seriously or on weed-encrusted graves, or even fly around baby-like and naked in old master paintings. Seriously, though, brethren and sisters, let's never forget that we are surrounded by the angels, and they are there, more often than not, for our benefit, to comfort and to guide us, and to watch over us, and to warn us. And there are a number of passages that suggest that the angels will have a significant role at the judgment at the last day. And these facts are very ably summarized by an article that, fortuitously, came onto my desk only a few weeks ago, February 2015, in the Testimony. And I would recommend that comparatively short article in there to understand just a little better about how the angels work and will work in the future. If occasionally we wonder about the future that we have in store, I suggest that we can take comfort from the promise that one day, in God's mercy, we will take the place of angels as the ministering spirits of our Heavenly Father, doing his work, personalizing what Jesus said about the nature and the role of angels now. Let me read you a passage from Luke 20. "We which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world to come and resurrection from the dead, like the angels now, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, neither can die any more, for we shall be equal unto the angels, the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So now our last section for this evening, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, all of us could very easily quote proofs that make a clear distinction between Jesus and the Father, couldn't we? For example, Jesus' words, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me," in John. John again, "I can of my own self do nothing," said Jesus. Or, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." But those proofs don't answer the question, what is the relationship between God and Jesus and the Spirit of God? Well, the answer is given to us very clearly in the words of the angel that spoke to Mary before Jesus was born in Luke 1. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And similarly, Joseph was reassured by the angel that Mary's baby was conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. So we can all see, can't we, quite clearly that it is a father-son relationship between God and Jesus, brought about by the Spirit power of God. To my mind, the situation is quite clear, and I just don't have a problem. Can't see it any other way. But it seems that there are others who make a problem for themselves in at least two ways. Either they question the accuracy of the verses that we've just read, or they bring into the argument other Bible verses that can tend to confuse the situation. For various reasons, let's leave aside the arguments about the validity of different Bible manuscripts, or we'll be here all night, and see what else there is to know about Jesus. If you want to, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to just quickly read a little bit from three verses there. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 16 and 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself took part of the same. Moving on. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And again, made like unto his brethren. So that's Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 16 and 17. Which is why Peter and Paul talk about, when they talk about Jesus, they say things like, the man, Christ Jesus. Because as far as they were concerned, that was exactly what he was, a man, subject to all the temptations and experiences known to mankind. But he wasn't just an ordinary man. He was special, as we read in various places, with expressions that we can find in John and Acts and Corinthians, full of grace and truth, or went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed, or who knew no sin. The Bible narrative, as we well know and benefit from, is full of the life of Jesus. And it simply adds more and more details to the list that we just started there. We know how Jesus was able to do miracles, using the Spirit power of God that was given to him. But it leaves us with the question, doesn't it? Why did he do those miracles? Why did Jesus have to live the life he did and be the special man that he was? Why did he do miracles? And what did his exemplary character achieve? Well, the answer is, of course, that it achieved everything that God wanted. God wanted there to be a visible and tangible expression of his own character that human beings could relate to. In effect, Jesus brought God's character to life by being involved in the everyday experiences of people like you and me. The danger is, of course, that we might assume that the life and work of Jesus shows us all that there is to know about God, whereas in fact there's so much more to know about God than we're capable of appreciating, as we said earlier on. But we are able to learn enough to make us want to worship God, the God that is made known to us even more clearly by Jesus himself, the Son of God. So we know what John meant when he wrote about Jesus being the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We know why Jesus came, and we remember that God only had to speak the necessary words to the angels for creation to happen. And so in the same way, God's wish to reveal himself clearly to the likes of you and me was achieved by sending his Son into our world. As we said at the start, gaining that knowledge is the key to eternal life. All of which prompted John to write these words in his first letter, that life was manifested, made known, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. As Jesus himself said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So while nobody is able to see God literally, we can all see Jesus in our mind's eye and learn from his example everything that we need to know about God himself. But there is a danger, brethren and sisters, that we need to be aware of, and which prompted J.B. Phillips to write this little book. It's called Your God is Too Small. Quoting the back cover from that book, the trouble with many people today, the reason why they reject God, is that they have not found a God big enough for their needs. The challenge of modern utilitarian society and scientific thought leaves them feeling helpless in an unfriendly world. Yet the God who supplies all men's needs is there for the finding. In his book, Phillips uses an expression that I found quite helpful. He writes about God being focused in his Son, by which he means that all the majesty and all the power of God himself is condensed into Jesus, allowing us to see God's character in action, but on a scale that we can understand and appreciate. So while God has seen fit to make himself known to us through his Son, Philip says it's our task to make God big enough in the context of our own lives. We need to leave behind, says Phillips, the limited concepts about God that we learnt of in the Sunday school. He encourages his readers to use the experiences of their own lives to enlarge their appreciation of what God is really like. If our perceptions about God don't mature as we mature, he suggests that God will become too small to command our loyalty and our cooperation. But while the whole Bible is there to give us many ways of understanding God and seeing the outworking of his character, only Jesus brings it all together, like a lens focusing light, in a way that we can understand and, yes, appreciate properly. But as we do so, we have to accept that we're only seeing in Jesus as much about God as we can and, yes, are required to know. God knows our needs and also our limitations, which was one reason why he gave his only begotten Son. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you realize that there are many, many other passages of Scripture that we could have looked at and that relate to our subject. Some of them are helpful and expand a great deal on what we have seen so far, while others need to be correctly understood in the light of what I hope we have been reminded of or even learnt tonight. As we said at the start, as the main theme of the Bible, the subject of God manifestation is vast. And it's also very instructive and very rewarding. So now it's up to us to gain such knowledge of God as is given to us in his inspired word, and through the word made flesh, to apply that knowledge in our lives to the best of our ability. One day, in the mercy of God, we will have the ability to understand and know God better. May that day soon come.